We're going to be going back to the book of John, chapter 11, and continuing where we left off. And again, this is part of the 3-4-part message of Lazarus when he was raised from the dead and all that transpired. This is kind of the tail end of that as we see the aftermath of what happened as a result of him being raised from the dead. And the thing that I find interesting is after Lazarus comes out of the grave, you see something interesting happen here. You see that some believe, but others, they go and they tattle to the Pharisees, the religious people, about what Jesus is doing. And it's amazing. You know, you see this right before your very eyes, and still there's unbelief. Still unbelief. Amazing. So let's read verse 45 through 47. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Believe in him? You know, I think the evidence is there. That would make sense. But you see the foolishness of mere religion. You know, it can never take the place of a heartfelt personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, and Jesus goes on to say in John 14, 10 through 11, he says, do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing, brother?
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We're so grateful for the opportunity to assemble this morning in your name. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our pastor. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would touch each one with the sharing of your word. I pray, dear Lord, that you would place it in our hearts and let it grow there and become fruitful under your kingdom. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. So again, the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah is not only in his words, but in his very works that he did. And these informers here were so close to the kingdom, and yet no evidence that could be given would make them believe. That's how far gone they were. And there's a lot of people that way. Have you ever heard that saying, there's none so blind as he who will not see? If the heart will not yield to the truth of the Word of God, folks, the grace of God can't bring salvation. There has to be that breakthrough. I've often wondered how many people have come to this church who hear the gospel message and they leave without really believing, even though they've heard the truth. And yet one day they will stand before the King and they will say, we went to church. Jesus, you know what he will say? Get away from me. I never knew you. They never had that intimacy of believing and experiencing the Lord in a personal way. Now, these people, they went to the religious people who claimed to know God, but they themselves were in fact void of a personal relationship with him. And that fact is made clear in the next verses that we read. And we see their true motives. It says in verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Yeah? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. You see, for these Pharisees, the ministry was simply a platform for personal prestige and power. They weren't concerned about God's being in his rightful place here. They were only concerned about losing their place and their privilege. Verse 49 through 52, it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, the high priest, truthfully, the high priest at that particular time was Ananias. And Ananias was a very wealthy Sadducee, become wealthy from all the money-making schemes that took place within the temple. And so to avoid kind of a conflict of interest, he appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, here to serve as high priest. The problem, well, Caiaphas was just as much a corrupt schemer as he was. But apparently, what we see in this is that God did recognize him as the high priest. And from his office of the high priest, Caiaphas spoke more profoundly than he could have possibly have known when he said, "It is expedient that one should die in order that the nation might live." You see, little did Caiaphas know that what he said was actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know what this shows us? This shows us something that we probably seldom would even think about. God can use anyone to speak his heart or to reveal the truth to anyone who is a believer. Caiaphas was a charlatan. He was a fleecer. And yet the Spirit of God still inspired him at this moment to speak a truth. Just as he prophesied, one man did indeed die, but not only for the nation, but for the sins of all men. If God can use a donkey, for example, I'm telling you folks, God can use your neighbor who's not a believer. He can use a teacher, a professor, your boss, who can speak to you with a voice that God has inspired him to speak to you. And so we need to be very wary of the mindset of thinking that if a person is not born again, he cannot speak truth. God can use anyone. He can use anything. After all, he created everything, didn't he? Amen. It is true that Jesus came to die for the nation. According to Isaiah 53 and 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." But John here points out again that it was not only for the nation, but for all. Verse 53 through 57 says, "Then from that day they plotted to kill, put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke amongst themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? Will he come? Will he not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." Interesting, you see, the official decision that day was, let Jesus alone, he's the Messiah. People are going to get saved by listening to him. No, they were seeking to kill him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to shut him up, showing what spirit they were of. I think the same thing is true today. When you are preaching the gospel message and you say, you must be born again, and I've actually heard ministers, people mock and say, when somebody says you must be born again, they mock that. You must be born again. It's not a matter of religion. It's not a matter of belonging to a denomination. It's a matter of whether or not you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, plain and simple. These leaders thought that they were in control of the situation. But guess what, folks? They were not in control of the situation. It was God who was working out his predetermined plan in them. Peter would testify of this in the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36. When he preached to the people of Israel, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, he being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." You see, God's saying it was his plan all along this would happen, but also the fact that they are the ones who were responsible for putting him to death. "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in the tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, he, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, now this is the verse I wanted to get to. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus and his disciples, after all this transpired, they went to Ephraim, which is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. In the meantime, these crowds were gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And people were wondering if Jesus was going to show up, because everyone knew that the council had determined that anyone who found him needed to come and let them know, because they were going to kill him. And you know, it could be that if you knew where he was, and you didn't tell them where he was, that you would probably suffer consequences as well. Josephus tells us that the temple records that there was at least 2.5 million people, or 2.5 million sheep slaughtered during that particular Passover. And since one lamb was sacrificed for the household, Let me read it over again. Josephus tells us that the temple records show us that at least 250,000 sheep were slaughtered during the Passover. And since one lamb was sacrificed for the household, and since each household averaged 10 people, including extended family, there would have been 2.5 million people flooding into the streets of Jerusalem. Now you can imagine the crowd, 2.5 million people crammed in an area that's only about a few square miles wide. Standing room only, with sheep bleeding and people pressing against one another. But this is the very place where Jesus would be in the midst of those people, in the midst of those bleeding sheep. The Lamb of God would stand, and he would soon die for the sins of all those people. Question is here is, why would they not believe here? Why? Because we read the book of John, and in particular John chapter 11, it reveals clearly the deity of Jesus Christ, but it also reveals another thing too, the utter depravity of the human heart. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man is in Hades, he's suffering his torments, and he says to Father Abraham in Luke 16, verse 27 through 31, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one be raised from the dead. I'll think about that for a moment, because Lazarus was raised from the dead, and yet these officials, they want to kill Lazarus. They not only want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. And this shows us that miracles certainly can, you know, they reveal the power of God, but they themselves cannot communicate the grace of God. One thing we do know here, again, is that God was in control. And the stage is set for the greatest drama in human history, during which man will do his very worst, but God will do his very best. Amen. Verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You see, Jesus returned to Bethany, and he visits his friends again, and he knows what awaits him there in Jerusalem. And he's going to reveal this later on when he tells the others why Mary anointed him at that particular time. He tells them that she is basically preparing him for his death. So in verse 2 through 8 it says, "And they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was with one of those who sat at the table with him." And Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." So here's Mary, and she comes and she anoints this oil, or she takes this anointed oil, and she anoints his feet. It's very fragrant, and it fills the whole house. And Jesus, he is actually taking great pleasure in this, because it's a picture in form of worship, you see. And that's what we're to be doing as well. We are to offer that sacrifice of praise, you see. And that to God, that is a fragrant oil. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But one thing I want you to understand when we read this, is you can't confuse this account with the account of Luke 7:36 through 50. This account, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And so he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner," okay, "when she knew that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." It's another picture for us as well. "Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Notice the objection here. Notice with Mary, it's Judas who's objecting, but here it's a Pharisee who's objecting. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And so he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one who forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he returned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, let her sins, which are many, be forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This woman was a former harlot who went into the house of Simon, and this all happened in Galilee. Well, the account of Mary took place in Bethany. Mary was also a virtuous woman, and what Mary did here that day was the same as this woman who was a harlot, offered a very costly gift. And this particular gift would have cost a common worker a year's wages, this anointed fragrant oil. But you see, Mary was like David. She didn't want to give to the Lord that which cost her nothing. This was a beautiful act of worship, and it filled the whole house with the fragrance. Puts me in mind of Philippians 4:18, which says, Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, and having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, he sent the things sent from you. Listen, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. You know, what's interesting is you read the book of Hebrews, it tells us that we need to offer the sacrifice of praise. But it also says to do good and be willing to distribute to others. Those sacrifices God's well pleased with. But there's always the religious folks in the midst when you begin to praise and worship. Just as like there was an objection when David comes into the city of Jerusalem dancing before the ark. And his wife is a picture of Judas, is a picture of that Pharisee who are objecting to worship. You see, David didn't go into his wife again after that. Think about these others. Judas, what happened to him? There are a lot of religious people that will object to worship. That person would dare to lift their hands or begin to shout or begin to cry, begin to weep, begin to worship the Lord in an outward exhibit of praise and worship. Brother Horton used to tell a story of a people who would come to the altar and they begin to pray, and there were some people who came in and they said, "Don't let those people speak in tongues. It's embarrassing." He said, "I don't care whether it's embarrassing or not. If they feel like they got to stand on their head to reach God, I'll hold their feet." They were worshiping God. I want you folks to feel a liberty and freedom to lift your hearts, lift your hands, worship the God. Be vocal about it. We sit here and we think, "Well, what will everybody think if I do?" We're concerned about what the Pharisee will say. We're concerned about what Judas will say. We're concerned what Micaiah will say. You know? No. Offer that sacrifice of praise. Lift up your hearts. Lift up your hands. Lift up your hands. Because God's worthy. He's worthy. That's a sweet-smelling savor to God, you see. And it will cost you something. It's going to make you uncomfortable, make you feel inconvenienced. "Well, what if I do it and nobody else does it?" Praise God. Who cares? You're not worshiping other people, you're worshiping God. That's what matters, you see. That's the picture, I believe, that's being painted for us here. There's such a contrast here between Mary and Judas. And I think it's the same kind of contrast that's seen in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, which says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." People name their children Mary all the time now. You don't see anybody naming their children Judas today, do you? Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Amen? And Mary, she had both here. Matthew 26 indicates that it was after this particular incident that Judas went out and bargained with the religious folks to deliver Jesus into their hands. And I think it was probably the Lord's rebuke of Judas here at Bethany that played a very important role in his decision to actually betray him. And the fact that Jesus openly announced his death, I don't think that Judas was sincere in his faith. And that would motivate Judas to kind of get the idea, "Well, I'm going to escape and get going while the getting going is getting good," you know. And, you know, it was something that the disciples just simply did not understand what Jesus was trying to teach him over these 3 years. About how his death was connected with the kingdom of God. They just did not get the concept at all. But guess what? Mary did. She understood what Jesus was talking about. She understood that he was preparing to go to Jerusalem and die for her. How did she know? Because she spent time at Jesus' feet. She hung at every word that he said because of the word of God. Jesus said in the account of Matthew 26, verse 10 through 13, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always.'" And he goes on to say, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now listen, it says, "And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." God remembers. She knelt down, she broke that jar of oil and anointed his feet, took her hair and wiped off the feet. You think about that, it's really humbling. It's a humbling act of worship. This was, washing of the feet was something that the lowest servant did. But Mary, she took her hair and wiped his feet. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, a woman's hair is her glory. Right? So what this is showing us is that no act of true worship is too demeaning for the Lord. You see? Giving Him our very best, even if it costs you something. Mary here sets the standard of true devotion of worship. Of course, Judas' attitude was that the Lord wasn't worth it. The disciples, basically, they were half-hearted in their devotion as well at this time because they were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit. But again, Mary is a picture of the true bride who is completely devoted. Just as Ruth found herself at the feet of Boaz, Mary found herself at the feet of Jesus. Ruth is a picture of the church as well, just as Mary is a picture of the church, the true church. Now, the disciples were a part of the church as well, but here they are a picture of the nation of Israel. How did Mary, again, know what the disciples didn't know? Again, sitting at the feet of the Master, hearing His words. Devotion to God's Word is a true benefit to the one who desires to gain an understanding of who God is. And it is that understanding that will lead them to the way of salvation. Paul said as much to young Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 14 and 15, when he said, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of whom, and knowing whom, from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You see, Mary's devotion pouring this oil, this fragrant oil, as it filled the house, I believe that it represented not only the prayers of the saints, but the love of the saints, you see. In Ephesians 5 and 2, it talks about the Lord's love for us. It says, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Revelations 8, verse 3 and 4 says, "And an angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he had given much incense, and after he was given much incense, that he should offer it with prayers, with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God and the angel's hand." You see, it all pictures right there that sweet-smelling aroma, the love and the worship of the saints. And I believe it is through prayer and worship that we demonstrate our devotion to the Lord. There's an illustration I've used several times, but I always like to share it from time to time. There's an area of Africa where Christianity began to spread. Converts were zealous about daily devotions. They would find their own spot within the wild thickets and pour their hearts out to God. And after some time, the spots became well-worn and the paths were created. Soon one's prayer life was made public. If someone began to neglect his or her devotional life, it would soon be noticed by others, and believers would gently and lovingly remind those in neglect, the grass grows over your path. Think about that for a moment. Has the grass grown over your path in your devotion to the Lord? Are you allowing people like Judas, like the Pharisee, or like David's wife, to hinder you from that true devotion and worship of God? Think about that for a moment. And remember that it's not always going to make you feel comfortable in the beginning, but it will pay the dividends of a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Initially, it will cost you something, but I guarantee you the presence of God is more precious than anything that this world has to offer. And the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. I want to encourage you to lift your hearts before the King. You can't expect the worship team to do it. You can't expect the pastor to do it. You yourself are called to do it. Lift your hearts before the King. Come before Him with a clean heart, a pure heart. And if there are things within you, pray like David. Lord, search me and see if there's any unclean thing in me. Amen?
Amen.
And then ask the Lord to help you to be rid of those things, that you can perfect holiness in the fear of God, that when you come to God in praise and in worship, you can have that experience of that sweet-smelling aroma and sacrifice before God. It's a beautiful thing. This is what this picture's for us. This is what God wants us to experience. And I love what it says. Because of what she has done, wherever people speak about this, it will be for a memorial for her. I hope there's something we can glean from this morning. And I hope that you come away from this message this morning with a different understanding of what your call and responsibility is in worship and devotion to the King. Because of the great price that He has paid for you, she came and she worshiped before Him. Shouldn't we be doing the same?
Absolutely.
Amen. Let's bow our heads.